Well, good morning. When you hike in the wilderness, I don't do backpacking myself. I have some friends who do. I have one friend that regularly used to go to the Grand Canyon, and he wouldn't take the main trail down the Grand Canyon. He'd go off someplace where people normally don't walk and find his way down through the ridges and the cliffs and go all the way down to the Colorado River and come back up. And all he had for himself was the stuff he could carry in, and he'd be down there a week. But totally no trail to follow, no path to follow, you know. And I know when we went camping up in the Bighorns, they had a wilderness area in the middle there that the only way to get there was you had to pack your stuff in and pack it out. Motorized vehicles weren't allowed to go there, and there weren't necessarily good trails back there all the time. And you just go find your way around. And I imagine when you're doing that, from the amount of hiking that I have done in the mountains, on mostly on trails, the few times I went off trails, it didn't go well, that you have to stop every so often and take your bearings. You know, you have to, you know, get out your compass, or, you know, especially if you're down the forest, or pull out your map and look and figure out where you're at and take your bearings. And I want to take just a couple minutes this morning, before we jump into our passage this morning, just to take our bearings on where we're at in Genesis. So one of the things that we noted about Genesis early on was that it was written to the nation of Israel, given to them first in that time period between when they left Egypt and when they entered the Promised Land. And one of the things we noted about that is, well, the first 9-10 chapters of Genesis give us the history of the beginning of the world, that probably wasn't the primary purpose that God gave it to the Israelites at that point in time. What he wanted them to see was that they are carrying forward the purpose for which he created the world. And we noted that first when we saw that was in the, sometimes we call it the creation mandate, or sometimes we call it the creation blessing, where God told Adam and Eve in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And, you know, and we noted last week how that's repeated in chapter 9. And we note how that same language is given to the, is applied to the nation of Israel, both at the end of Genesis and especially in Exodus, where it talked about them having multiplied and filled the land of Egypt. And uses the same terms, unusual terms, talking about terms, swarming, that kind of thing, that often applied to animals, but in this case was applied to both the creation blessing and the nation of Israel. And so I wanted us to just remember this morning as we get into the covenant God makes in chapter 9, that God is, yes, he's conveying information to all of us, but the first primary purpose was to show the nation of Israel how he is using them as his people to eventually reach all of mankind. His purpose for the nation of Israel wasn't just reach them for them. His purpose was missional. You see that in the call of Abraham, which we'll get to probably in just a few weeks at the speed we're going. And you see that also in a lot of what the prophets say, and then especially in terms of the messianic prophecies and the reign of David to be a reign that affects the entire world, the reign of the heir of David to be a reign that affects the entire world. And so I think that's applicable as we look into Genesis 9 this morning. Before we jump into that, let's stop and pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We come before you seeking again your word for us. Lord, seeking again as we study how you've revealed yourself to the nation of Israel and how that has been preserved for us, Lord, that through that to us, Lord, that we seek to know more how you would have us live for you. We'd seek to know more what kind of God you are, how great of God you are. And Lord, we pray as we study this morning that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, open our hearts to the message of your word, that whatever teaching comes this morning would be teaching from you, Lord, and that you would use your word as we read it here together today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 9, as we look at this covenant, what we're looking at is God's affirmation to Noah verbally, something that he had previously resolved in his heart that we saw in the chapter 8. And I want to start there this morning. In chapter 8, verse 21, Moses and the narrator in Genesis gives us an insight into the heart and the thoughts of God. Because what we have here is a soliloquy. God's talking to himself. So there's nobody here to hear what God says, to record what God says, except God chose to reveal it to the narrator who recorded it for us. And that God says to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So this is the resolve that God has made to himself at the end of chapter 8, after the flood, after Noah's come out, made the sacrifices that he made. And then we get chapter 9, and chapter 9 is God speaking to Noah, and God is laying out for him again what God's plan is for creation. And he went through the creation mandate, the creation blessing in the first part of this chapter that we covered last week. And we noticed that there were some modifications that God made compared to what he originally told Adam and Eve and what he did in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he did that to put guardrails on so that he wouldn't have to destroy the earth by flood again, as he determined they didn't want to. And so when he gets to chapter 9, verse 8 of chapter 9, says, and then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him. And again, we notice that God no longer is speaking just to Noah. All the way through from chapter 6, all the way through the flood, all of God's speeches were just to Noah. Noah, the righteous one, the Noah, the one who walked with God, the Noah, the one God trusted to build the ark that he called him to build. But once we get past the flood, once Noah comes out of the ark, oh, we see God expanding his audience. God expanding his audience so he speaks not just to Noah, but to Noah and his sons. Because it's going to be his sons' duties to carry forward the things that God is saying, to rehearse the promises of God to their children and their children's children. And because Noah's time, Noah's purpose, Noah's call, in many ways, has been accomplished already. After the flood, we don't read about Noah having any more children. The three sons that he had before the flood that came through the flood with him are all that we ever read about. And so after the flood, when it comes time to refill and repopulate the earth, that falls to Noah's sons and to their families. And now God speaks again to Noah and to his sons with him. And he says, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So as the nation of Israel would have heard this, they would have just come from a time when God had made a covenant with them. A covenant at Mount Sinai. A covenant where he gave them his law. A covenant where they pledged their obedience. A two-sided covenant. A two-sided contract. The word translate covenant could easily be just as easily translated contract in English. It's an agreement between two parties of what they will do. And he's going to about make another covenant, if he hasn't already, depending on when this was revealed to the nation. But probably, this is probably revealed before Deuteronomy 29, because that's almost the very last thing that Moses does before he goes up on the mountain and dies, before the Israelites enter Egypt. So he's just about to make a second covenant with the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 29. And so they're between these two covenants, and now they're hearing about God making another covenant, a covenant he made far beyond, back beyond the time they started as a nation, a covenant made with Noah and his sons, a covenant made not just with Noah and his sons, but with the animals, the animal kingdom, with all of creation. And this covenant is not a two-sided contract. The covenant at Sinai was a two-sided contract. This one is not a two-sided contract. And it's interesting because when you go to the New Testament, when you go to the Greek translations, the Greek had two words, which I'm not going to try and pronounce for you today. One of them was really analogous to our word for contract, where two parties come together and make an agreement. The other word is more analogous to our word for a will, which is a covenant of a type. It's something we draw up when we're trying to figure out what's going to happen with all of our stuff. And we write it down. And when we pass, it's a legal contract that comes into a force, but it's a one-sided contract. What the writer of the will writes determines what's going to happen, regardless of whether the other parties to the will, the beneficiaries, agree or disagree. What the writer of the contract said was going to happen is what's going to happen. What's interesting is when you read the Greek translations, and anytime the word covenant is used in the New Testament, even if it's a two-sided contract, if God is involved on one side, they use that term for will and not that term for contract when they're talking about the covenants of God. And that's the situation we have here, where God is making a covenant, but it's a one-sided covenant. It doesn't matter what men say or do. It doesn't matter what the animal kingdom thinks of this. This is a covenant God makes that's going to happen regardless of what everybody thinks. And that's significant because when you go back to what God said in chapter 8, he said, "The intent of man's heart is evil from its youth." Now, the flood came because of the wickedness of man, because every thought of the heart was only evil continually, because man had corrupted his way upon the earth, and through man, all flesh had become corrupted. And God, after the flood, says the nature of man's heart has not changed. And yet God is willing to make this promise. He's willing to make this covenant that he will never again send a flood to destroy all the earth. And with this covenant, there's a sign. And this is the second mention of a sign we have in Genesis. Remember what the first one was? Cain. Cain was the recipient of the first sign from God. When after Cain murdered Abel and God sent him out, said, "You're no longer able to farm. You'll have to roam the earth." Cain was scared for his life. He said, "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." And God said, "I will give you a sign of my protection. That whoever finds you will know not to touch you." You know, that. And now see, God says, "I'm giving a sign of the covenant I'm making between you and me and every living creature that's with you for all successive generations." The repetition here that God is drilling into this, it's for all of creation, for all succeeding generations, not to those of you who are here today, but everybody who is yet to come. My promise is sure. Regardless, and this goes back a little bit to the verse I had Mark read last week in 2 Timothy 2:16, where it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Regardless of how faithful you are to me, I will keep this promise, knowing that the heart of man is still evil. It says, I'm going to give a sign between this covenant that I'm making. I will set my war bow in the cloud. We see the rainbow and we think, oh, that's pretty. That's cute. That's lovely. When God named it, he gave it the name that is used for war bows, for a bow that people use in war. He says, I set my war bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. Now we've got three options here. The first option is that it hadn't yet rained, and so people had never seen a rainbow. And there are some people that hold to that option. I don't think that's consistent with Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2 said it hadn't rained because there was no man yet to cultivate the earth. Well, since then, there have been men to cultivate the earth, and so chances are there's been rain. But that's one option that some commentators believe. The second option we have on this is that God changed the physics of light so that prior to the flood, when sunlight hit the cloud, water did not have a prism effect to create a rainbow. And that after the flood, God changed the physics of light so that when the sunlight did hit the moisture of the cloud in the sky, that it then did start creating a prism effect that was able to break down the sunlight into the various colors. Possible. And the third option is that God took a pre-existing effect and infused it with a new meaning. And we saw something similar to this in Genesis chapter 3, where when God was talking to Eve and talking about the pain that she was going to have, he took a pre-existing thing, pain, that is likely they were likely to have if they, you know, stubbed their toe or something. Probably not the emotional pain that we have now. Certainly not the emotional pain that we have now, because there's been nothing to cause that prior to the fall. But he took that and infused that with a new meaning for Eve. And I think that's probably what we have here, that God took something that pre-existed, the rainbow, and he's infusing it with a new meaning. He's saying, now when you see the rainbow, and you'll see he does this later with circumcision, because the Jews are not the only nation to practice circumcision. But he infuses that act with a new meaning. And I think he does that here with the rainbow. It's there, and God said, this bow in the clouds is my war bow. And now, when that bow appears, it will be a sign of this covenant that I'm making, this covenant that I'm making with you. And he says, and I will remember my covenant. A sign for God to remember his covenant. It's also a sign for us. But the emphasis in Genesis 9 is it's a sign for God to remember his covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Again, the reputation. The repetition, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God is using the rainbow to remind himself of his promise. Throughout the Old Testament, and I think we see this a couple times in the time period when between the Exodus from Egypt to the entrance in the Promised Land, when God is leading the people through the wilderness, and the people are disobedient, and there are several times that God threatens to destroy the people. And some of those times, Moses reminds God of the promises he made to Abram, to Abraham. And reminds God of various things that God knew, right? God knew all this. God didn't need to be reminded. But Moses reminded him anyway, because God said, this is what this people deserves. This people deserves me to wipe them out. I can start over with you. You're still an heir of Abraham. I can start over with you, create another nation, and move forward. And Moses reminds God of his promise. Moses reminds God of his reputation. And God says, okay, I won't follow through that course, but, and there's still a consequence that the nation goes through. And so, yeah, and that's a couple particular instances. I think we see throughout the history of the judges and the nation of Israel, we see other places where God is reminded, or God reminds himself of the promises he made. Not that God needs the reminder, but because it helps us to see how God fulfills his promise. And so he said, so when the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the covenant that I have made, that has been made between God and every living creature of flesh. And then the final repetition of verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. I don't think there should be any doubt on what the covenant was, who the covenant was between, the permanence of it, and the fact that it was one-sided. But this then reminds Israel of the kind of covenant-keeping God that they have. As they receive the covenant from God on Mount Sinai, and as they've traveled through the wilderness, as they're about to receive another covenant from God on the shores of the Jordan, this story will remind Israel, every time it rains, that the God who made the covenant with them on Mount Sinai is the same God that made the covenant with Noah, that set a bow in the clouds as a reminder that he would be faithful. That he would be faithful. And then the scene turns to the sons of Noah. And it says, the sons of Noah came out of the ark. Who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Again, who's our audience? The nation of Israel. To them, it's important to know where the nation of Canaan came from. And so while we don't hear anything about any of the other genealogies at this point, we're reminded Ham is the father of Canaan. It's important information. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And here's the reminder that God is fulfilling his blessing, the creation blessing from Genesis 1 and from Genesis 9:1, that the earth would again be refilled, the earth again would be populated. And this is a sign that through the sons of Noah, God is fulfilling that blessing that he's promised. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And again, in the history of Israel, the production of a vineyard, the production of grapes and wine, is considered the blessing of God. And some time obviously has passed here, because the first two sections where God spoke to Noah and his sons and where God promised his covenant happened almost immediately after they left the ark. Here we have some passage of time. Indeterminate passage of time. Because Noah began farming, he planted a vineyard. It takes a vineyard at least 3 years before it produces fruit necessary to make good wine. At least that's what the internet says. I'm not a vintner, so I don't know, but the internet says it takes at least 3 years. So, but I'm assuming we're several years down the line at this point. And he drank of the wine of the vineyard and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. So like Adam and Eve, Noah too is pictured as one who introduces the sin into the recreated world. And Ham, the father of Canaan, there's that reminder again, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment. In Hebrew, there's a definite article there. Shem and Japheth took the garment. There's an implication here, not just of debauchery of Noah. There's an implication here of voyeurism on the part of Canaan, and that he took the garment to Shem and Japheth as part of a show-and-tell exhibit and mocked his father. And Shem and Japheth took the garment and draped it over their shoulders and backed into the tent. No, it was inside his tent this whole time. In order for Ham to see anything, he had to enter Noah's tent. Shem and Japheth backed into the tent, covered Noah with the garment so that they would not see the nakedness of their father. And when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they knew that they were naked. They made coverings for themselves. And then God eventually supplied a covering for them. Noah was naked in his sin, and Shem and Japheth covered him. And Noah knew what had happened. There's some deliberate parallels here between Genesis 3 and Genesis 9. And Noah sees, this is interesting, because when Noah issues his curse, issues his proclamation, it's not just a curse. Noah issues his proclamation, after he realizes what has happened, he doesn't address Ham. He addresses Canaan. So what? Evidently Noah, through the providence of God, saw that the sin of Ham would dwell in the lineage of Canaan. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he doesn't bless Shem directly. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So evidently Shem, as the oldest, took the lead in covering his father. "And let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so we see Noah indicating that of the three sons, Shem was to have the priority. Why is that important? Because Abraham was descended from the line of Shem. The Jewish people, and the Arabs for that matter, are referred to as Semites. Even today, we talk about those nations as Semitic nations and their languages, Semitic languages, because they are descended from the line of Shem. So Shem is to have priority. Japheth is to blossom under by relationship with Shem. And Canaan is to be a servant. Given to the nation of Israel. As they're approaching the shores of the Jordan, they learn this, what was ancient history at this time. This is 2,000 years still, I think. I didn't check the math on that. Before they're ready to come back into the land. So this is ancient history. They learn that Canaan, the land they're about to invade, the people they're about to conquer, were 2,000 years ago prophesied to be their servants. And so they see in this passage, they see in the covenant God made with Noah, carried out through his sons, and through the actions of his sons, they see that God is working his purpose through Shem, of whom they're inheritors, to carry forward his purpose in proclaiming himself to the world. And finally, three chapters later, we get Noah's death notice. Remember, we had in our genealogies, we had the birth notice, the number of years the first son, number of years after the first son, the total number of years, and then the death notice. With Noah, we had the birth notice, we had the number of years to his three sons, and then we had three chapters talking about things, events that happened during Noah's life. But now Noah's purpose is fulfilled. Noah's life, Noah has accomplished that which for which he was born. He accomplished that which for which God had him. And so now we finally find that God, that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. His purpose has been accomplished. Life has been preserved. Creation has been renewed. God's purpose is moving forward, not starting over, but moving forward through him, through his sons. And specifically, we have found out now, at the end of chapter 19, through Shem, through the ancestor of Abraham. The father of Israel. We have seen in this passage the revealing of God as a covenant maker. A God whose promises are true. A God we can rely on. A God who preserves life. A God of mercy. A God who is willing to make this covenant in spite of seeing that there is no change in the heart of man. Because he could have said, well, it took 2,000 years till it got bad enough, I had to swim one time, I'll wait another 2,000 years, I'll do it all over again. Might be logical. But God chose a different path. God is moving his program forward. History, they say history is a cycle. History repeats itself. In some ways it does. But viewed from a biblical perspective, history isn't just a cycle, isn't just a circle that repeats itself. History is moving forward to an end, to a plan, to the purpose which God has created it, to the purpose which God wants to accomplish. we also have in this passage for Israel the reassurance that they will be able to conquer Canaan. That Canaan is to be their servant, as prophesied by Noah. It's interesting, there's a phrase today. From the river to the sea. Heard that one, right? Yeah. River to the sea, Palestine will be free. Something like that is how the saying goes. From the river to the sea is the land that was promised to Israel. The land that was inhabited by Canaan, that God said, go and take this land. And here we see the first glimpse of God's promise that that would be so. Our culture today is perverted. Let's say, not our culture. A culture today is perverted the same to the sea. Change the recipients of that. Trying to change the recipients of that to a different nation. Our culture today has perverted the symbol of the rainbow from that of the faithfulness of God, from that which reminds God of his promises, to that which says anything goes. Because God is merciful, anything goes. That's not what God was trying to say. We can see the rainbow, we can rejoice that our God is a covenant-keeping God, keeps his promises. And when we hear these other phrases bandied about, we can remember the truth behind them, that our world is in for a rude awakening and rude surprise at some point, because God will keep his promises. And we can know, right now we're focused on the promises God made to Israel. We know there are also other promises. Promises God has made to us. Promises to keep us and hold us. Promises to bring us into his kingdom. We know that just as he's faithful to keep these promises, he's faithful to keep his promises to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. A passage that often we have reduced just to a children's tale in many ways. And yet we see overarching significance. We see how this passage displays your greatness and your sovereignty. Displays your power and your willingness to withhold that power. And displays your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you do not just punish sin, Lord, but that you have provided a plan forward. That you have a plan to redeem a people for yourself. As David said this morning, through the sacrifice of your son paying for our sins. We thank you that we can rest in that promise that you've given, and that offer that you've made. And Lord, we want to walk in the security of that promise and in praise to you and honor to you throughout this day and throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.